Good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come not as individuals, but as a family. We come to worship you and to hear from your word, not just to hear for hear's sake, but may we apply your word, may we live out your word as we desire to pursue holiness and purity as your bride. Father, I pray by your Spirit that you would give us minds to understand, ears to hear, and hearts to receive your word this morning. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We come this morning not as individuals, but as a family. This is our church family, and so this morning I'm speaking as a family. And it doesn't matter how old or how young you are. It doesn't matter if you've been coming for 2 weeks or for 50 years. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. We are a family. And each of us has a significant role within this family. And we're not unique in calling ourselves a family, but when we talk about family, we talk about how we ought to love one another. And in this family, we should desire to be holy and blameless and helping one another to become more like Christ. In some ways, there is joyous as you are gathering with someone, with part of the family, and you're in the Word and you're studying the Word, and you're seeing great treasures and gems, and you're encouraged together. That's great opportunity. Or maybe you gather and you pray together with some of the family members, and it's great joy in that. Or we come on Sunday to worship and with song and through the preaching of the word and prayer, and it's a glorious time. But then also in our text today, that there are not so glorious times when we have to deal with sin. And as a family, we need to learn to learn with one another, lament with one another, laugh with one another, and love one another. For that is what a family does. And so this text this morning in Matthew 18, Jesus is going to lay out the procedures of what happens when there is sin in the family. And we see that God's desire for his church, God's desire for his family, his people, is to be holy and blameless. He said this all the way back in Leviticus 11:44, where he told his people, Israel, to be holy, for he is holy. But it doesn't just end with Israel, but in 1 Peter 1:16, Peter also quotes this verse to the church, to be holy as he is holy. See, we are the bride of Christ. And being the bride of Christ, we are called to present the bride of Christ as holy and pure. My heart this morning is that we would have the same desire. As God desires his bride to be holy and pure, may we also have the same desire to see not just ourselves, but this body, this family, to pursue holiness and purity. Today is so easy in our culture to live individually. Our culture promotes it. you can go to a church on Sunday because the preaching is really good, but then on Saturday night you go to another church because the worship's really good. And then on Wednesday you go to another church because they have a really good kids program. And you can pick and choose what church you want, or maybe because of COVID, you know what, I can now just sit at home and watch and stream my favorite pastor, and I can pick my worship list and worship in home. I don't actually need the church. Or maybe there's some here that you just started coming back into church because you've experienced church hurt. Maybe from your past you've experienced some sort of hurt from either a member of the church or leadership in the church, and so you try to keep your distance away from the church. My hope and prayer this morning that we would not see ourselves just as individuals, but we would see ourselves as a family, and that we would desire to see not just in ourselves to pursue holy and purity, but as a family and encourage one another to do so. And so we must, in everything we do, be grounded in the Word of God. And we don't just preach the Word of God just to have intellect or understanding, and we don't just study the Word of God as if it's another textbook. If you're in my KLB hour, for those who are in middle school and high school, you've heard me talk about this in the past, is this is not just your normal textbook. This isn't as if you're in school and you're studying algebra and you read through your textbook in algebra and you memorize the equations and everything and how to add and subtract, and then you memorize that to take a test, and then shortly after that test, you forget all that information. If you study an algebra textbook, it doesn't have any much impact on your life. You're not reading an equation, and you're pondering, how does this affect my daily life? How does this make me want to live? But when it comes to Scripture, we study Scripture not just for knowledge's sake, but so that we can live in obedience to our God. We study Scripture, and when every time we study Scripture, it demands something of us. It demands a response of how we ought to live. And so my prayer this morning, as we desire to see ourselves pursuing holiness and purity, may we also have the same desire to see our church family as a whole pursue holiness and purity. May we be grounded in Scripture, even in those tough times, even in the times where we have to address sin, and even in the times when we have to act with discipline. And we act with discipline not for discipline's sake, but ultimately to bring the person back into the fold of God. This discipline is the same discipline that a father would act upon a child. It's the same discipline that we see God enact upon his children all throughout Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of the spirits and live? For they discipline us for the short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And brothers and sisters, I will repeat once again, my prayer is that we would not shy away from sin. We would not shy away from calling out sin in our lives and in one another's lives so that we can pursue holiness and purity together. And so in our text this morning in Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, we will first see the structure of how to proceed when sin is involved, when we encounter sin in someone else's life. And then second, we will see the authority that we have to do so. So first is the structure or the procedure to encounter sin. Second is the authority that we have to encounter sin. So first, starting in verses 15, 16, and 17, let's read those once again in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So we start off in verse 15, if your brother sins against you. And this is not just talking about the men of our church. It's not just men that just sin. But it's talking about all of us, men and women, children and our elderly and everyone in between. If anyone sins against you, so we have two parties here, the one who has been sinned against and the one who has sinned. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Stuart preached on different understandings of sin, and he unpacked that for us. And so I just want to recap a little bit the use that Jesus is using here in our text. The sin is the simple understanding of missing the mark, coming up short, is disobeying the law and commands of God. And so when Jesus says, if a brother sins against you. Now there's two types of sins. There's direct sin that can be directed toward you as an individual, or it could be indirect sin. Direct sin could be someone gossiping about you, someone lying to you, cheating you, abusing you. These would be sins that are directed toward you. And if that's the case, the response is go and tell him his fault. It is the responsibility of the one who has been sinned against to bring this to light. But then there's also sins that may not directly impact you, but indirectly. Maybe one's own sin. Maybe it's a secret sin. Maybe it's drunkenness. Maybe it's pornography, maybe it's anger, whatever it is, while it may not have direct impact on you, it does have direct impact upon our body, because the reality is, when my sin, even in private, affects this congregation, your sin, whether it's in private, affects this congregation. And so we must deal with sin. How so? I was having a conversation with a coworker one time. And we were talking about church, and I was talking about a church that I attended. Don't worry, it's not this one. It was a previous church of mine. And he mentioned to me, saying, doesn't so-and-so go to that church? I said, yes, they do. He's actually in my Bible study, and we're good friends. And he looked at me and said, I would never go to that church because of what that person has done. The sin of the member of my church, whatever it was, affected our reputation as a church, affected all of us. And so I had some work to do with my coworker. And so while we may think that this is just a private sin, that no one else is aware of this sin, our sin affects all of us, whether indirectly or directly. And as, again, as a family, our desire. Just as God desires us to be holy and blameless, it should also be our desire to help one another, to pursue holiness and to be righteous. So how are we to confront this sin? We ought to address this sin. In verse 15, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. This should be done immediately. The longer this isn't addressed, hatred starts to fill the heart. Separation starts to fill the heart. Division starts to come into play. And so once the sin is recognized, we must address it immediately. We must cut it off at the head. Now, if you are going to approach someone about their fault, about their sin, we do so with a proper heart posture. We don't confront sin just to fuel our pride or fuel our self-righteousness. If you are going to address someone's sin who has sinned against you to fuel your self-righteousness, we must be careful and listen closely to what Jesus says all the way back in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 3. He says, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so if you are going into confrontation with someone, if you are going to address someone's fault, we cannot do it from a heart that will fuel our pride or self-righteousness. But we come from a heart that is humble. We come from a heart that desires and loves this brother or sister in Christ so much that we don't want them see them keep on sinning, but we want them to win them over as friends, win them over back as a brother or sister in Christ. We confront them out of humility. We confront them out of love, not out of pride or selfishness or self-righteousness. And so we tell them his faults. This is communicating. We expose, we shine light, we make it so evident that they are without excuse to recognize their sin. Oftentimes when, in the instances that I've had to deal with this with a brother, it's easy to be very general. It's very easy to say, hey, brother, the other day you maybe kind of said something. I don't think that was right. I hope you're not offended. Let me just kind of put it out there. And we speak in these general terms, just hoping that they may recognize what they have done. But instead, when we address someone, we must be specific. We must expose the sin and so that they are without any excuses to know what their sin is. Now, this has not happened, but many of you know I am in several D groups and I've run several D groups. And so if there's a brother in my D group and I say, hey, I'm telling you something in private and in confidence that you would not tell the rest of the congregation. And then the next Sunday, I start hearing a few of you talking about the thing that I told the guy in my D group about. I'm going to approach that guy in my D group and say, hey, brother, I told you something in private, and I just heard a few others of our congregants talking about that issue about me. I need to address this. I need to be specific with you. That you went out gossiping. You went out telling others something about my business that I confided in you. Now, that's not something that has happened. So if those who are in my D group, I'm not calling you out this morning. I'm just giving an example of how we need to be specific about the sin that has been against us. Thirdly, in this first part, this first step, it finally has to be done in private. Again, in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This isn't done in public. This isn't done passive-aggressively by sending out a tweet on the internet or sending a group text to a group of people. This is to be done privately, one-on-one. And so if we are going to address sin, if someone has sinned against you, we do so with a humble heart, a heart of love for this person. We address sin, we expose it. We tell exactly what the sin is. We name it. We give it specific wording so that that person is without excuse. And thirdly, we do this in private, one-on-one, between you and that brother or sister. And all for the hopes found at the last part of verse 15. All for the hopes. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Last week we looked at the parable of the lost sheep. How the shepherd went out to find the one and left the 99. In the same way, are we willing to go out of our way? Are we willing to go to the lengths to address this brother or sister who is in unrepentant sin to bring them back into the fold? To bring them back into the family of God. Are we willing to do that? Because, brothers and sisters, while that is not an easy task, it is not easy to confront someone of their sin. But when it happens, that person receives and repents, there's a bond in that relationship that is indescribable. One of my best friends, closest friends that I have, a few years ago, I was in sin and he called me out in that sin. And we had hours of conversation wrestling through this and brought me to a point where I repented and I confessed my sin. And since that point, about 5 years ago now, my relationship with this brother is unlike any other relationship that I have. It's stronger. I know that he trusts me. I know that it was coming from a place that he loves me so deeply that he doesn't want to see me fall and get tripped up and entangled in sin. He desires to see me continue to see me growing in my holiness and purity and in my sanctification. To this day, he is one of my closest friends where I know I can trust him with my whole life. I can trust him in the darkest of times to the highest of times. It's a special relationship because he was willing to call me out on sin. And I'm so thankful for that. And I've share this with, again, in my KLB hour, but when someone is approaching you and telling you of your fault, of your sin, receive this as the grace of God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about how one of his judgments is to allow the people to continue pursuing their earthly pleasures. That is part of his judgment. And so if you take this case of this, my brother and I, if God could have easily allowed me to continue on sinning, he could have allowed me to continue to pursue whatever passions that I was pursuing. But it's by God's grace that he used this brother to call the sin that was in my life. And so if someone is confronting you of your sin, know that that is a grace of God. That he's using the family of God. He's using this church to call you back, to remind you of continuing to pursue holiness and purity and righteousness. And that is a grace of God. And so, and when we do, and when we confront sin, and that brother or that sister does listen and does repent, it is a glorious thing, and we should rejoice. We should celebrate. But at times, that brother and sister does not listen. And if he or she does not listen, then we move on to verse 16. In verse 16, step 2 says, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." This isn't something new that Jesus came up with. This isn't just something that popped in Jesus' head, but he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy 19:15, which says, "One witness cannot establish any iniquity or sin against a person, whatever the person has done. A fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." This purpose of establishing two or three witnesses is twofold. First, it is necessary to confirm that the sin is committed and was properly rebuked, and that person has not been repentant. So the first use is to confirm the situation, to confirm that there is sin, to confirm that there is unrepentant sin. And secondly, in the case that has to be brought before the church, if the sinner, the one who committed the sin, is still unrepentant, it will be brought before the church, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes. And while in this text it is not explicit, it doesn't give who these two witnesses need to be, and so I want to speak from my personal opinion that I would say and I would advise that probably one of these two witnesses, if we're dealing with the family of God, if we're dealing with our church family, one of those witnesses probably should be one of us as elders. And I'm thankful for to work with these brothers. I'm thankful that we share the same heart and same desire to see each of you grow in your righteousness, grow in your purity and holiness, and to become more like Christ. And I'm thankful that as elder board, we share that. And I'm also thankful over the course of the last couple months, as we've been going through with this pastoral search, we've heard from several of you expressing your trust in us as elders. And I think I could speak on behalf of our elders that when we hear from you, this family, that you trust us, there's no greater love that we have. There's no, that's great encouragement to us to keep on going, to keep on serving, to keep on loving this family. And so we thank you for your trust, and we thank you as we are dealing with sin and you invite us into this. Know that our heart desire isn't to pound on someone, it isn't to just call out sin, it isn't to show how holy or righteous we are. It is to serve and to love this congregation. It is to serve and see each and everyone grow in their holiness and purity to become like Christ. And so again, while this text does not indicate specifically that one of the witnesses should be an elder, I would go forth and in my opinion, I would advise with wisdom that one of them probably should be an elder. And so when two or three witnesses come and they examine and can give testimony to everything that has been done, then that person is still not listening, we move on to verse 17. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. After addressing the sinner one-on-one in private, again, for the sake of gaining a brother, after having two or three witnesses coming and again pleading with this brother to repent, all for the sake of gaining a brother or sister again, and if that brother or sister is still not repenting of sin, then it must be brought before the church. This word that Jesus used, ekklesia, means a congregation, assembly. This would be a group of redeemed people who assemble in the name of Jesus. And it doesn't matter if it's a small house church of five families or you're meeting in a large auditorium of 5,000 people. This is still the procedure that must take place when it comes to dealing with the issue of sin. And when it comes to dealing with the issue of sin, there is no higher court than the local congregation of believers. There is no pope or bishop, no cardinal, no conference, no network, no council that has the responsibility for disciplining the sin and exercising this, but the local church, the local congregation. Again, it doesn't matter if it's five families or 5,000. It's done as a family, and it's done within this family. And so if it's brought before the family, again, all for the purpose of bringing, of gaining a brother, of winning a brother, then church discipline must be enacted. And this is what we have in our constitution as a church as well. And they are to be cast out, just like a Gentile and a tax collector. He's to be cast out from the family. For Jesus and his listeners, these two groups of people, Gentiles and tax collectors, were looked down on, they were despised, they were outcasts. For a Gentile who was non-Jewish, who held to pagan beliefs and believed in pagan gods, could not partake in Jewish life or Jewish worship. And same with the tax collector who was a betrayer of his people, who was also despised and rejected and outcast in the same way. He could not partake in Jewish life or Jewish culture and receive the blessings that that brings. And so in the same way, if there is one who is unrepentant of their sin and is brought before the congregation and still unrepentant, they are to be put out, they are to be cast out, not to be part of this fellowship and anymore, not they are unable to receive the blessings that come with part of being this church family. And while we desire this not to happen, this isn't our desire. We don't wake up every morning and say, all right, who can we cast out? But it's all, again, for the purpose that we would see that brother and sister, that they would repent of their sin, that they would come back into the fold of God. We see an example of this happening in 1 Corinthians. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. starting in verse 1. Paul's writing to this church, and he writes these words, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. For through absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if, as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. These are intense words, and we'll read a little more in just a little bit. But we see Paul following this instruction, this command. And the command that we have in Jesus is an imperative, meaning this isn't optional. If there is someone who is in sin and unrepentant, and someone has addressed that, a brother and sister has addressed that in private, if that has been two or three witnesses then has pleaded with them as well and has then brought to the church, this isn't an option to allow them to be part of our fellowship, but we must can cast them out. One commentator said, when a church has done everything it can, but without success, to bring a sinning member back to purity of life, that brother is to be left to his sin and his shame. If he is truly a Christian, God will not cast him away, but he may have to allow him to sink still deeper before he becomes desperate enough to turn from his evil way. This then is worse to be someone who is part of the fold and is unrepentant is worse than a sinner, a sinful unbeliever. Because if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little further down, after Paul describes the situation, what to do, he writes in verse 9, I write to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would not need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And so we are reminded again in this passage that everything we talk about this morning is family matters. It's done within the family. He's not talking about your neighbors who are living in sin or your co-workers who are living in sin, whoever else, but it's talking about the church. It's talking about the family. And so as we deal with sin, we do so desiring to see each and every one of us to be holy and pure as the bride of Christ. We do so in private, and then we do so desiring to win that brother or sister. If that doesn't work, we bring two or three others along with us, pleading for them to repent and to listen. If not, we bring it to the church, all with hopes to win them over as a brother and sister. If not, they are to have no participation within our fellowship. Now, before we go on to talking about what authority we have to implement this structure, I want to just address some application for us this morning. the first thing as a family that we have to wrestle with and think through is we know that God desires his bride to be holy and blameless. Do you have that same desire? First, for yourself. Do you desire to grow in your sanctification, to grow in your holiness and purity, to grow to become more like Christ? Or is that just something, you know what? I attend church, that's good enough. Maybe I'm in a Bible study, that's good enough. I listen to some Christian music during the week, that's good enough. Or are we actively desiring to surrender our whole entire life and submit ourselves to God, desiring to be pure and holy? And I understand that this is something that we cannot do on our own. This is something that we cannot do left to our own demise, but it is only done through the power in the work of Jesus Christ. We recognize that every one of us is a sinner. I stand here, a sinner preaching to sinners. But it's only because of what Jesus Christ has done, his work and his death and resurrection on the cross, who took on the full wrath of God and judgment of God that was rightly deserved for me, should have been poured out on me, but he stood in my place, he stood in your place. And so if we believe in him, he has placed his righteousness, he has covered us with his righteousness, with his holiness, and given us his spirit to grow in such things, grow in our purity, grow in our holiness, grow in our righteousness. And I pray and I hope that as believers, we can look back even a week ago and see how we have been growing in our holiness, how we can be growing in our righteousness. And I pray that we would see that sanctification taking place while we understand that on this side of eternity, we will not be perfect. We will not be completely holy. But there is a day coming where we will, and are we striving to confess sin, to repent of our sin, and laying our sins at the feet of Jesus, where they are washed by his blood. And so do you have a desire for your own life to pursue holiness and purity? The second, do you have such a deep concern and a love for this congregation, for this family, that you desire for each person to live in a holy manner? Do you have such a deep concern that even that you would address sin, that you would address sin in one another in hopes that they would come and repent of that sin? Or is there indifference or self-righteous contempt? If there is, that has no place in the church, that has no place in this family. For we are called to build each other up, helping each other strive to become more like Christ. And do we understand that what you do in your private life when no one's watching does affect the family? It affects all of us. And finally, the only way that this works is through relationship. If we don't have relationship, if we are not regularly engaging with one another, if we're not regularly laughing as a family, learning as a family, lamenting as a family, loving as a family, this does not work. And so do we have relationship with one another? Outside wherever you serve, outside the Bible studies, outside the D groups, outside Sunday morning, are you building relationship with one another? Inviting each other into each other's homes, having meals, going out, hanging out, whatever that may look like. Are we building relationship with one another because we are a family? And if so, we have that relationship. Now we can start speaking truth into one another's lives. And so the questions that you and me have to wrestle with, do we desire to be holy and blameless? And do we have the deep concern for the family of God? And finally, do we have relationship with one another so that we can deal with sin? So that is the structure of how we ought to address and deal with sin within our family. Let's look at what authority we have. So if we go back to Matthew 18, verses 17, 18, I'm sorry, starting in verse 18 through 20. Jesus says these words, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." We need to unpack these because these are verses that many of us have probably heard. Many of us maybe have heard this out of context of what is happening, because we cannot separate these two. We can't separate verses 15 through 17 from 18 through 20. And so in verses 18, it says, "Truly I say to you," when we hear this phrase, it's a phrase Jesus uses regularly, our ears, our antennas, scriptural antennas should start perking up. Okay, this is something that we should listen to, because he's about to give us, how can we exercise what we found in verses 15 through 17? And so we see, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." This is the same language that we see in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 9, he says the same thing, which says, "Do you not perceive? Do you not remember?" Sorry. Matthew 16, verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." These are the same words. This idea of bounding and loosing is a Jewish, it'd be terms that rabbis would use. I think one commentator summarized it well. He said this: "A person has received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the church can tell him with perfect confidence that his sins are loosed, that is, forgiven, because he has met God's condition for forgiveness, namely trust in his Son. If, on the other hand, a person refuses to receive Christ as Savior and acknowledge him as Lord, the church can tell him with equal confidence that his sins are bound, that is, not forgiven, because he has not met God's condition for forgiveness." And so hearing everything that has been preached thus far, you may be thinking to yourself, this is a great responsibility, but who am I to deal with this? For I am a sinner as well. Who am I to have perfect confidence that I can tell someone that they're in sin, that their sins will be loose or forgiven if they believe and confess their sin, or their sins will be bound or unforgiven? Who am I to go about this work? Each of us, if we are in Christ, have the ability to do so, Because God and Jesus would not give us a command without giving us the resources or tools to obey that command. And so in verses 18 and 19, we'll see two tools that God has given us to obey the commands found in verses 15 through 17. The first tool that we have is God's support. So in starting in verse 19 now, it says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. Oftentimes, this has almost been interpreted that you got a blank check. So go find a buddy, and you guys agree that both of you should have $1 million, and go pray. That is not what Jesus is referring to, but again, we see this, if two of you, referring back to verse 16 with the witnesses. If two of you agree in this manner and you have sought that this person is sin, you can have confidence that you will be aligned with the Father who is in heaven. Now notice carefully, there's a key word here though. In verse 19, if you agree on earth about everything they ask, or in some other translations, anything they pray, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And so this isn't two of you coming together, conspiratorizing against another member because you don't like how the other member dressed, or that you were invited to their Super Bowl party or whatever it is. But you do so in prayer. And this whole sequence of everything we do when we confront sin has to be grounded and soaked in prayer. And so before you go and tell someone their fault in private, you pray. As you are telling someone their fault and their sins, you pray. After you tell someone their fault and their sin, you pray. When you bring two or three witnesses, you pray. When you bring it to the church, you pray. In every step of this, you ought to be coming before the Lord and praying and seeking wisdom and guidance all through this. This isn't something that we just do on our own. This isn't something that, well, they offended me in XYZ way. But we do so soaking it in prayer. And when we do, and it's done in His name, we have the confidence that we have His support as we address the unrepentant sinner. And so that's the first tool that we have and the authority that we have to incorporate church discipline and to confront sin. The second tool that we have is found in verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, this isn't referring to a prayer meeting or a worship service. Because even when you are alone, He is there. So even if we're praying alone or worshiping on our own, He is still there. But again, He is referring back to in the proper context of church discipline. And again, we see two or three witnesses. Again, coming back to verse 16. If you gather there in my name, there I am. And so as He is talking about this difficult work of church discipline, when two or three believers are gathered to address a brother or sister living in unrepentant sin, when we do the tough work of gentle, loving, humble confrontation, we can be assured that Christ in His presence is there in the midst of everything. And He is always with us. He says this in Matthew 28:20. We will especially will be especially real. His presence will be especially real and strong in the middle of that situation. In these two things, knowing that we can have confidence that if we have soaked it with prayer and we've asked the Father in heaven, we are aligned with Him. And we know that when two or three are gathered, His presence is real and strong in the midst of this situation. We then can have confidence that we can address and have the authority to do so. And finally, everything that we do, whenever we confront sin, we must confront sin based on Scripture. When we confront sin and we tell someone their faults, that is a member of this church, a member of this family, we must do so on the basis and foundation of the Word. If I am going to confront sin in someone, or someone is going to confront me in sin, we must do so with the Scriptures open. That those three things are our authority that we have been given to obey the commands that Jesus has laid before us. And so as we deal with sin, we do so not on our authority, but the authority that has been given to us by God. And it is not an easy task, but a necessary one. In Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, he gives insight into the need for restoring a sinning brother into fellowship. And I want just a paragraph here, and we're going to close with this. He writes this: sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is hard to struggle until the sin is openly admitted, but God breaks gates of brass and bars of iron. Since this confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God, and he finds the forgiveness of all his sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. He is no longer alone with the evil, for he has cast off his sin from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. The sin concealed separated him from the fellowship, made all his apparent fellowship a shame. The sin confessed has helped him to find true fellowship with brethren in Jesus Christ. And so if we are going to confront sin, we don't just confront it in hopes that we will gain a brother, but then we also help bear that burden. We walk with that brother. We walk with that sister. We are in the trenches with them, all for the purpose that together we can present the bride of Christ holy and blameless. Next week we will talk more so on what to do as we receive forgiveness. This week is dealing with the sin itself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that if anyone has been sinned against in this congregation. Whether it's been by someone in leadership or someone else, may that sin be exposed and brought to light. And I pray that there would be restoration, that there would be healing in that relationship. I pray as if we are the ones who have sinned against a brother, that may that by your grace be brought to light, and that we may we be quick to repent and confess our sin. Father, I pray for the war that's happening over in Israel. I pray for your protections upon the civilians. I pray for peace. And Lord, you know everything that is happening over there. You know all the details that we do not. So we lift this situation up to you, that your will would be done. I pray, I know that there are students over in Israel now and who are leaving. I pray for protection upon them as they come back. Lord, I also just celebrate and praise you for the things that you have been doing here in the life of our family. For the paint and pie that happened on Friday. Lord, all the women that you have brought here and how the gospel was presented and made clear. Lord, I pray that you would continue to do work among the women that attended last night. And I'm thankful for their vision not to just end it with the paint and pie, but invite them back to another night of exploring you. Father, I also thank you for just our game night and seeing many come and have fellowship and laugh together and play games with one another. And I pray that we would continue to be building bridges with our community and that we would see fruit come from that and that we would see more brothers and sisters enter into the fold. And Father, I thank you for your guidance in all of the past 2 years as we've been searching for a new pastor. And I'm so thankful in how you have blessed this church with men who can preach and leaders who love you and love your word and love this church who have led us through these past 2 years. We look forward to what is to come. So, Father, we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.